stand for the reading of God's word from Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thanks, Meg. Self-organized here. Let's pray and then let's look at this passage. Father, you tell us in your word that your thoughts are not ours, your ways are not ours, that even as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways and thoughts higher than ours. Lord, you tell us in that same passage that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return to the heavens without accomplishing the purposes for which you sent them, that so it is with your word, that it always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And we ask this morning that you would use it, that it would accomplish that great purpose of working in our hearts to change our hearts. Lord, for some of us it may be to come to faith the first time. For others it might be to deepen in our faith, to deepen in repentance, to deepen in our understanding of who you are. But we ask that you would use it in whatever way it is that we need it today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, by one of his own disciples. And we saw the unjust trial that Jesus endured before the Sanhedrin. And then we saw Jesus at the end having this, or making this stunning declaration where he basically says, "I am the Messiah. I am God incarnate." The high priest said to him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And he replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." That's what we looked at last week. This week, we pick up with the story of Peter and discover what was going on with Peter at the very same time that those events were going on with Jesus. At the very same time he was being questioned by the Jewish leaders, this is what Peter was up to just outside, and outside the what turned into a courtroom. I would imagine probably when you heard the passage read this morning that all of you felt like, well, I'm familiar with this passage. I know the bottom line. The bottom line is Peter denied being a follower of Jesus. Peter denied even knowing Jesus, and he did it three times. And when we think about that, there are questions that just come to our minds. Questions like, how could it be that Peter would collapse so totally? So much of a total spiritual collapse. How could that be? Wasn't he the strongest of the disciples? Wasn't he the most outspoken? How could he totally spiritually collapse like this? We wonder, did Peter have some kind of break with reality? I was reading this past week about the story about a golfer who was really struggling in his golf game. So, as professional golfers do, he went to a sports psychologist, tried to get a little help with his golf, and the sports psychologist started talking to him about visualization techniques. You've probably heard about those things. They're not just for golfers. They're for any athlete who might be struggling for whatever reason. Their game is off. They go to a psychologist, and the psychologist encourages them to visualize playing better. So this golfer was told to relax a little bit. You need to relax more. So I want you to play an entire round of golf, but play it with an imaginary golf ball. You with me? Tie a round of golf, take your clubs with you, practice swings, everything, but with an imaginary golf ball. So the golfer went out the next day and he tried it. He stepped up to the first tee and he visualized hitting this great tee shot right down the middle of the fairway. And then he visualized his approach shot and visualized his birdie putt. And this went on and on throughout the round, and he got to the 18th hole and he ran into another golfer who was also playing with an imaginary golf ball. And he talked to the golfer, and the golfer said, "Yeah, I've been to see this sports psychologist. He's given me this same advice." And they decided to play the last hole together and even put a little bit of wager on that last hole. You can't get these illustrations upstairs, folks. These are downstairs. So the first golfer stepped up to the tee and he hit his imaginary golf ball and he announced that it had gone 300 yards right down the middle of the fairway. And the second golfer steps up and hits his imaginary golf ball and announced that it did the same and it's lying right next to the first golfer's ball. They walk down there together talking about how wonderful this visualization technique is, and the first golfer takes out his 5-iron and takes a couple of practice swings and steps up and hits the ball and says, "Look at that shot. Would you look at that? It's going right at the pin, and it lands just past the pin." And he said, "Then it sucked right back down into the hole. It's an eagle. I win." And the second golfer quickly replied, "No, you don't win because you hit my golf ball." Peter's a little bit like those two golfers. He wasn't hitting an imaginary golf ball, no, but he was visualizing a personal victory, right? He was looking ahead in his life to this moment of crisis, and we're going to see it as we look backwards, and he saw himself coming through for Jesus. Jesus had told him, if you remember, if you've been with us, Jesus told him, "You're going to fail. You're going to deny me." And Peter's response was basically, "No, Jesus, you're wrong. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Now, I know visualization techniques can be helpful in sports, but there's probably not an athlete out there that would say all you need to do to be a winner at whatever sport you're playing is just imagine winning it. There are other things you need to do. You don't become a great golfer by visualizing that you're a great golfer. And Peter couldn't prepare himself for what he was going to face in the courtyard that night just by adamantly proclaiming that his faith would not fail. That's not enough. If we look closely at this story, there are three things I want you to see, but there was this at the very beginning. I want you to see that he failed to understand what his heart was really like. There was a reality in his heart that he had long failed to see. So let's jump in and look at it. First, I want you to see in your outline the gradual progression towards spiritual collapse. Now, we're going to back up a little bit. I know you don't necessarily have it before you, so I'm going to read it for you. The gradual progression towards spiritual collapse. In chapter 8, it's been a few weeks since we've been in chapter 8. In chapter 8, there's a very revealing account. Jesus says to his disciples, he asks them this question. They're walking down the road, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And some people say, they respond with, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, reincarnate, right? Or some say you're Elijah." And then he says this to the disciples, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered for the disciples and said, "You're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And then he turns right around, and this is what happens. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Do you see it? One minute he's correctly professing, "Jesus, you're the Christ. That's who you are. You're the Son of the living God. That's come to redeem sinners. You're the Messiah." And then he turns right around, and when Jesus says, here's this explicit teaching on what must happen, Peter says, no, Jesus, you're wrong. May it never be. I know what's best. That's basically what he's saying. And then go forward a little bit. So let's think about this. Let's go forward just a little bit to Matthew 14. I just closed my Bible. Okay, Matthew 14. Let me see here. Verse 27. This is the same night that this account is that we're reading today. The same night, Jesus says this, you will all fall away. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will never fall away. Like even if the rest of these do, Jesus, you can count on me. I won't. And Jesus answered Peter and said, I tell you the truth, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Now, you would think that would stun Peter. But Peter, this is what it says next, but Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Think about that. Again, Jesus says, this is what's about to happen. Peter, listen, this is what's about to happen. And Peter basically says, you're wrong. I will never disown you. This is right before they go, to the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're getting ready to go to the garden. He's instituted the Last Supper. Judas has left. Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. Peter says, even if they do, you can count on me, Jesus. I won't. Jesus says, Peter, I'm telling you the truth. Tonight, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter's response is, again, you're wrong. Even if I have to die, I'll never disown you. And then here we are in our passage, just a few hours later, Peter's doing the exact same thing he said he would never do. The same thing he insisted he would never do. Here's the point. There's a gradual progression here in Peter's life that led to spiritual collapse. And that progression reveals that Peter had a very shallow understanding of what his own heart was really like. A shallow understanding of the human heart. Peter had been operating off his own agenda, off his own gifts. Peter had been imagining himself to be far stronger in his faith than it turns out he was. He was imagining himself to be far stronger, even when Jesus was saying, here's how weak and vulnerable you are. You're going to fall away tonight. You'll deny me three times. I love what Luke's account adds to this. In Luke's account, Peter was also known as Simon Peter, and this is what Jesus said in Luke's account. Simon, Simon, this is like when your parent says to you, Frank, you know, right? You listen. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And then listen to Simon, to Peter's response. But Peter replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and even to death. He didn't understand his heart. He had a shallow understanding of his heart. If you're taking notes, write down Jeremiah 17:9. God says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Like humans, we can't cure our own hearts. Who can understand it? Peter really didn't believe that. Peter was really more in line with even where our culture is today. Our culture says this, trust your gut, right? Trust your feelings. Your feelings won't lead you astray. The scriptures say, don't trust your feelings, right? The heart's deceitful above all things. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, God says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, then you won't stand at all. Peter was attempting to stand firm in his natural gifting. There's the problem. And the result was he severely overestimated his own heart. If you think about it, that's exactly why when Jesus warns him, they go straight to the garden and Jesus says, stay awake and pray. Peter falls asleep. He didn't see his need. He didn't understand his own heart. I love the way Kent Hughes put it in his commentary. He said this about Peter. He said, Peter had the great disadvantage of being the kind of person who always did it for himself somehow. He always made it happen somehow. And when he became a follower of Christ, he naturally carried that style right on into his Christian life. I love that when I read it, I was struck by it, that he had the great disadvantage of basically being a very gifted person. He had the great disadvantage of being a very competent person who could always work things out for himself somehow, and he brought that right into his Christian life. Do you see a little bit of that in your own life? That's the question for us. Do we see that? Do we sense maybe a little gradual progression that may lead to spiritual collapse in our own lives, where we're not looking at our own hearts, as our hearts are deceitful above all else? Where we're falling into that trap of maybe just trust your feelings. Do we realize we're no different than Peter? And that sense of our faith is not as strong maybe as we think it is unless we're leaning on him. Are we living self-dependent lives like Peter, or are we living God-dependent lives? I think the more competent we are, the more gifted we are, we have that great disadvantage that Peter had of falling into that trap of not understanding just what our hearts are capable of. The gradual progression towards spiritual collapse. Secondly, I want you to see the grief-filled moment of spiritual collapse. If you've been wondering, are we going to get to the passage? Yes, we are. The grief-filled moment. Let's read this passage again. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene, with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it, saying, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. And then he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she again said to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you'll disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. That's a sad scene right there. Peter has gone from, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. He's gone from there to, I don't even know the man. Calling down curses on himself, saying, I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't even know him. And don't miss, there's even a progression here. What happens first is this servant girl, like the least powerful person in the high priest's home, just a servant girl, is speaking directly to Peter and says, you were with that Nazarene Jesus. And Peter denies it, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even understand what you're talking about. So she goes from this private accusation, and he moves from the courtyard by the fire to the entryway. You get a sense of him. He's in the courtyard by the fire. Now he's moving to the entryway just in case he needs to make a quick exit. So the servant girl sees him again by the entryway, and she says, this time not just to him, but to those standing around him. It's gone from a private accusation to a public accusation. She says, this fellow's one of him. And he denies it again. And then it happens. The people around him, it goes from private to public to now it's a group accusation. The people around him say, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. and he calls down curses on himself. This is what he said. I guess this is okay pulpit etiquette wise. He's basically saying this. When they say, you're one of them, you've got to be one of them, he's saying, may I be damned if I'm one of them. I'm not a follower. I don't even know the man. Whew. Says in Luke's account, Luke tells us at that very moment, remember he's gone from the courtyard up to the entryway, so now he can see into the high priest's house. At that very moment, Luke says, Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. Whew. And the rooster crowed. Can you imagine? There's a grief-filled moment for you. Can you imagine how it felt for Peter to deny and call down curses on himself and then to lock eyes with Jesus, who's now been beaten and bruised and bound? Locking eyes with Jesus and hearing the rooster crow. Whew. It's a grief-filled moment. We feel for Peter, don't we? We feel for Peter. Here's the question, though. Do we really need to feel sorry for Peter for his failure at that moment? Is that what our... Do we need to feel compassion for him for that specific failure right then? Or is it bigger than that? I think it's bigger than that. Years ago, I heard an illustration that I have never forgotten, and I don't think I've ever used it, but I'm using it this morning. It's about heavyweight boxer Joe Frazier. How many of y'all remember Joe Frazier? Back in the 1970s, heavyweight champion of the world for a while. He had been in this boxing match, and he had soundly defeated his opponent. Like, first or second round, beat the guy silly. The guy was just humiliated in the middle of the boxing ring. And after the boxing match, he's sitting down with the reporters, and the reporters are talking to him, asking him questions, and they said this: do you have any pity for this man that you just humiliated, that you beat so soundly tonight? That was an embarrassing defeat to get beat up that quickly, that bad. Do you have any pity in your heart for him? And Joe Frazier said, no, I don't. I don't have an ounce of pity for him. I don't have an ounce of pity for the embarrassing defeat he suffered in the ring tonight. And this is what he went on to say. I have pity for him for all the mornings he cut short his daily run and nobody knew. I have pity for him for all the sparring sessions in which he didn't give it his all. I have pity for him for all the sit-ups he didn't do because he didn't think he really needed them. And then he summed it up, and this is it. He said, because what's done or not done in secret is made plain for the world to see under the bright lights of the ring. Isn't that a great quote? What's done or not done in secret is made plain for the world to see under the bright lights of the ring. I think Frazier got it right. We are to feel compassion for Peter, absolutely. But not so much for that collapse that night as for all the times he didn't listen to Jesus. Or for all the times he insisted that Jesus was in effect wrong. If denial of Jesus is possible for arguably the strongest of the apostles, that ought to scare us. It ought to put us constantly on our guard. We need to understand we're capable of such things. There is nothing, if we understand our hearts, there's nothing that we're not capable of. What's done or not done in secret, whether we're devouring God's word, pouring it into our hearts, trusting it that it is right in what it says, whether we're doing that or not, will eventually show up under the bright lights of the city. Or excuse me, of the ring. So what are the warning signs here? What are the warning signs of whether we're moving in that progression, that natural progression, when we're not attached to Jesus and drawing life from Jesus? One of the warning signs would be that we would actually look down on others who do spiritually collapse in some public way. If we're looking down on them, we don't know our own hearts and what we're capable of. But warning signs from the other side, how much attention are we really giving to God's Word? If you think about it, we started our year this year with a focus the first 4 weeks or 6 weeks, whatever it was, a focus on God's Word and the importance of God's Word in our lives. How much attention are we really giving to communing with God through His Word? If we're not listening to Him through His Word, then we're not a lot different than Peter, who wasn't listening to Jesus as He spoke directly to him. How much attention are we really giving God's Word? How much time are we spending in real prayer, heartfelt prayer, not just where we give our list of what we want to happen, what we want God to make happen in our lives, but where we're really communing with God and listening to God? How much attention to real prayer are we giving in our lives? Jesus said to John, or in John 14, I think it is, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Boy, if we really realize that, we'd be communing with Him in prayer and in His Word. But as that great theologian Joe Frazier said, what's done or not done in secret is going to be made plain for the world to see under the bright lights of the ring. The gradual progression toward spiritual collapse, the grief-filled moment of spiritual collapse, and lastly, I want you to see the gracious restoration from spiritual collapse. This gracious restoration from spiritual collapse reveals the profound depths of God's mercy. Think about this. Peter, in spite of all that Peter had said, that Jesus had corrected him, and he basically said, "Jesus, you're wrong," it leads to this three-time denial of even knowing him. You would think if you could disqualify yourself for kingdom service, Peter would have done it. That's what we'd think. But God is gracious. God is merciful. And there's always forgiveness and restoration for those who are truly repentant. In Mark chapter 16, we'll be there in just a few weeks, the angel's words to the women. This is after the crucifixion, after the burial of Jesus. These women the next day are going to anoint His body, and they're wondering who's going to move the stone. Remember that? From the grave, and they get there, and the stone's already removed, and the grave is empty, and there's an angel in there. And you remember what the angel said to the women? It's great. The angel's talking to the women, and the angel says, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. See the place where they laid him, and then listen. But go tell his disciples and Peter." He's going ahead of you there into Galilee. "There you will see him just as he told you." Can you imagine when they went back and shared it, that the women go back and they're sharing with the disciples, and they're not just saying, "And he said, go tell the disciples such and such." But when they're recounting it, they're saying, "The angel said to go tell the disciples and you specifically, Peter. He'll go ahead of you." We can't read the whole passage, but in John 21, and that might be a good thing this afternoon for you to spend a little time this afternoon and read in John 21, where after the resurrection, Jesus reveals himself to the disciples, and they're fishing and they're not catching any fish, and Jesus is standing on the shore and they don't recognize him, and he says, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some fish." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then John says to Peter, "It's the Lord," and Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to shore to be with Jesus. Remember that passage? And three times in that passage, Jesus asks him, he's sitting on the beach with him, and they're eating breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Like more than these other disciples. Do you remember that? And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." He goes through it three times, and at the third time, it says, the third time Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Can't you just see that ringing in his head? I denied him three times, and he's asking me three times. But Peter's restored, and he's told, "Go and care for my sheep, feed my sheep, tend to my sheep." The mercy of God. I was thinking this week about, we use the term grace and mercy. Years ago, I was taught this simple definition. The grace of God is his unmerited favor. Simple definition. His unmerited favor towards us, that's the grace of God. The mercy of God is his compassion shown to offenders. His compassion shown to offenders. Peter had greatly offended in that sense, denied even knowing God, but the mercy of God is that deep. And it's not the end of the story. If you read on through Peter's epistles, through 1st and 2nd Peter, you'd see the heart of one who knows the dangers of pride, who knows the dangers of self-confidence. When you read Peter's epistles, it's like he's a different man than he was in the Gospels, because he was a different man. If you read his epistles, you'll find that following Jesus, he's saying over and again, following Jesus at a distance is not safe. We have to stay close to him. We have to warm ourselves, not by the fire outside of the high priest's house, but by the fire of his word and prayer and worship and living life together in community. Peter's saying it's not optional. It's a necessity. And that will lead us, and I'll close with this, that will lead us to two things happening. When we live warming ourselves by the fire of his word and prayer and community and worship, it'll lead us to renounce our self-dependency. It'll lead us to renounce our self-dependency because we now understand our hearts. Our self-dependency that leads us towards self-confidence, that leads us towards scorn for others like Peter. Even though all these others might fall away, I'll never do it, Lord. Renouncing our self-dependence will lead us to no longer trust in our giftedness, but to cling to him. Renouncing our self-dependency on one hand, on the other hand, cultivating that conscious dependence on a God who's full of mercy and grace for us. Because indeed, if this passage teaches us nothing else, it teaches us this: the mercy of God is infinitely greater than my biggest failure or your biggest failure or Peter's biggest failure. Let's pray together. Father, we read passages like this and can't imagine on first reading, can't imagine that we would do something like that, like deny you three times, like call down curses on ourselves saying, I don't even know the man. And it probably just shows us, Lord, that we don't know our own hearts. You've made it so clear that if we are abiding in you, we are safe. And if we are not, if we are trusting in our own giftedness, we are not safe. And anything is possible for our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would assure us not just of your grace, not just of your unmerited favor towards us in Christ, but assure us of the depth of your mercy, of your compassion shown to us as offenders. Assure us of that, Lord, that we might understand that your mercy is so much greater than anything that we might ever do. Your mercy is greater than our biggest failures that we can't even imagine doing, just like Peter. Secure us, Lord, for in your love for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.